This is the passage, the most extensive passage in the entire New Testament on the subject that we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. It's not so much that I'm going to preach off this whole passage this morning, line by line, etc., etc. It's a good backdrop to everything I'm going to say, not only this morning, but over the coming few weeks. We've been looking at me and money, and just at how we handle finances generally, both in our hearts and with our hands. And now I want to go on for the next 4 weeks and look at the subject of giving. Obviously, what any particular church believes about giving, the one or more different kinds of giving that we might find in Scripture that are applicable for New Testament believers, what any church believes about giving and how it administrates that is very important. So this is a very foundational series that I'm going to be teaching in the life of the church. It's going to be one of those series, unless I do it really badly, it's going to be one of those series that even though we color our tape library regularly, this kind of series would stay in there pretty much in perpetuity until somebody else comes along and wants to change it. So that new people coming into the church have that resource that they can come and listen to these weeks of preaching and understand what we as a church are believing and practicing around the area of giving. So this is, I think, a landmark series. And what we need to look at as we look at the subject of giving is why we give, which we're going to look at today. What we give, the different kinds of giving, which we will look at next week and the week thereafter. And finally, in the fourth and last week, how we give. And as a PS to that in the last week, to look at a church's finances, how it administrates its finances, how we give, how we count the money, how we account or bookkeep the money, how we use the money, etc. I think it's important that you know. I won't go into laborious detail because some of you perhaps it's not that important, but I think at least in outline it's good for you to know how the elders handle and use the church's finances. Now, obviously, in the series that I've just done, we have already, in speaking about all those heart principles and all those handles, I've already touched on the matter of giving. And so some of what I say, only a small part, but some of what I say this morning may seem like a bit of a repeat. I'm trying to avoid any repeats, but it may just appear a bit like that. But we looked at those seven principles that should shape our hearts. And one of them was generosity, the last one. That actually to be givers and to be generous givers is to be like God, to have his heart and his nature. And then when we looked at the seven handles, again, one of the seven things that practically we do when it comes to handling our money is that we give. And so I have touched on that. But just as we go into the series on giving, just keep in mind those seven principles, because they all have a bearing on how we give, as in our hearts. How are we in our hearts about the matter of giving? Because if those principles aren't right, we're going to find it difficult. But if we treasure, i.e. our treasure's in the right place, i.e. we value and pursue the spiritual, not the material. If we have learned to be content, if we have discovered the secret of a simple lifestyle, if we can enjoy whatever wealth God gives us but remain detached from that, particularly if we remember that we are just stewards, not owners. And so when God calls us to give, we are really just releasing more of what already belongs to him. The fact that we need to trust God and God only for our material provision and security, remember? Because when it comes to giving, if we don't trust him, if our trust is in our pot, our nest, we're going to find it difficult to let go of it, to give it away. And then finally, of course, I spoke about generosity. So all of those principles are going to, whether they're in our heart or not, or the extent to which they've already shaped our hearts, that's going to determine how you hear this series. It's going to determine how you react to it, whether you're going to get upset with me, angry with me, or get very happy with me. It's whether you're going to be able to do it, even if you agree, even if you like perhaps what you hear, whether you're going to be able to do it is going to depend on, which is why I'm glad I've done the other series first. It's going to depend on whether our heart is in the right place, if it's been shaped by those seven principles. One other little quick thing, final thing to say by way of introduction, of course, is I'm speaking about giving here, meaning the giving of our material goods, particularly our money. But of course, we need to see that within the total context of all of our giving. because we don't only give money. In some ways, it's the most superficial thing that we give, because it is simply a material, temporal thing. In other ways, of course, it is the most profound thing we give, because it's the thing that we struggle most to give. Most of us will actually find it easier to give time, talents and abilities, spiritual gifts, effort, energy, whatever, to the Lord's work. We struggle more with actually giving our money. As I've quoted, was it Spurgeon or somebody who said that the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. And so it's the most superficial thing of all the things we give to God, and yet it's the most profound because it really shows us where our heart is. And so all of that just by way of introduction. And so let me move now into the first question that we want to ask and answer about giving, and that is why we give. And so I ask you to open to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I'm going to read it. As I said, I'm going to use a lot of scriptures this morning, but at least half of the points I'm going to give include a verse or a few verses from this passage. So it's helpful just to read the whole passage, hopefully without too much comment, and then we can try and answer that question, why we give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. It's helpful just to remember the geography here, else you won't know who Paul's talking about. Greece has a northern part, a mainland, and a southern part. And when he speaks about Macedonia, he's speaking about northern Greece, the mainland, the southern part, or he speaks about Achaia, which is the big sort of peninsula type thing that comes out at the bottom of Greece. Paul had been there on a second journey. And obviously some of the things he refers to now are things that were said by him to them and by them to him on that occasion. Now he's on his third journey and he's writing to them from Ephesus. He's planning to come there, and of course he does later on go there in that journey, but right now he's writing to them from Ephesus. Now that's just trying to put some of the historical background in place because it better enables us to understand what he's going on about here. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Corinth, of course, is in the south, in Achaia. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you would be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Churches tend to fall into one of two extremes when it comes to preaching about money. Not so much in the way I have been preaching about it, just each of us personally, how we handle money. But in the sense of giving and church finances, churches either are embarrassed to talk about money, feel that they might be manipulating people, feel that somehow it's a worldly thing, a dirty thing even, that you shouldn't talk about it. And so nothing is ever said about money, and almost inevitably, of course, the church perpetually is in financial difficulty. And then the other extreme that other churches go to, and some of you may have been in meetings like this, is that money, everything seems to be about money. You cannot go to a meeting without having a second sermon at every meeting. There'll be the main sermon following, but there's always a giving sermon or an offering sermon, or sometimes they even call it the tithe sermon. And so somebody is programmed every week to do that sermon, and he'll do a full 10, 15-minute motivation about giving, and usually quite forceful, and perhaps in danger of being manipulative. And then after that, you still get the other sermon. And I just want us to obviously try and avoid either of those extremes. I really do get very turned off and embarrassed on the sake of the body of Christ when I hear some of the stuff. It's incredibly manipulative and I think just dishonoring to God. But equally, there is absolutely nothing wrong or embarrassing or whatever for the church to talk about money and about giving. And so on occasions, it should teach on giving. Now, I'm taking 4 weeks to do this, because I want to do it really thoroughly so everyone's on board with us and we've got that resource for people coming to the church subsequent. But I'm not obviously going to do this every quarter. You know, I don't know when. It'll probably be several years before I get around, certainly in this way, to preaching on giving again. But it is something that we need to preach on. I was reading a book this week. I won't mention the guy's name, the church's name, one of the sort of big news churches in the world at the moment. And aspects of the book that I liked and aspects I didn't, and things I think, well, I could learn from that, and things I really just had to disagree with. But one of the things I just felt, again, that in, as much as this man is incredibly anointed and his church has grown phenomenally, and I really do recognize and respect and am grateful for the stand he's taken and the anointing that is on him, but for many, many, many years, until the church was really big, they and he personally and his family had to suffer under woefully inadequate finances, and it was completely unnecessary. I think that's what strikes me when I read stories like his. You know, it took years before until the church was so big that you kind of just, everyone could give a pittance and there would still be enough money. You know, it took years before they were on a sound financial footing. And I think how unnecessary. I don't say that in any way with superiority. I just think that no one taught him. But I think when you teach giving from Scripture and the church begins to respond to that, then I think it does right from day one, right from the beginning, the church can be sound financially. There may always be periods of difficulty. There may be particular projects that require faith. But by and large, in the week to week and the month to month of the life and ministry of a church, I don't think a church should struggle financially. I don't think it should, but I also think it's unnecessary. And often it happens, not because of the meanness of the people, but because it's just not being taught. And so that's just something of a background to this series. So why do we give? And I've got a number of reasons here, a number of answers to that question. And I'm still not quite sure which order to take them in, but let me start with this. Let me start with just ministry, the costs of ministry. And so my first reason is this, that there are costs involved in running a local church, in offering ministry, in serving the community. That's just very simple. There are costs involved in running a local church, in offering ministry, and in serving the community. And my second answer just takes the issue of the cost of ministry wider than the local church. And my second answer is this, that the gospel is free, but taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth is not. The gospel is free, but taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth is not. Those are just, for a start, two reasons why we give. That would be enough, but there's more. While we're talking about ministry, both local and translocal, let's move on to those that do ministry, because I think that's also part of why we give. That those who plant and lead churches should be able, wherever possible, to give the attention, their full attention and effort. Give the church, sorry, their full attention and effort. Those who plant and lead churches should be able, as soon as possible, to give the church their full attention and effort. That's not because they are lazy, we hope not, or they want a, you know, soft living. If you think that what I'm doing is a soft living, you're welcome to come and fill my shoes for a shorter or longer period of time. But it's just that it's for the church's sake, it's not for my sake. You know, I think of the days when we arrived in London many years ago to plant that church. It was for the church's sake, it was for the people's sake that I could give my full attention and effort. If I couldn't, if the church was still very small and the finance just didn't allow for it, then obviously I and any other leader or planter needs to be willing to go out and work. I totally understand that. But it's for their sake, as much as it is for my or our sake, that as soon as possible we're able to give our full attention and effort to the church. That way we can better look after the people. We can better organize the life and ministry of the church. We can better serve the church and trust that through that God will grow to the church and add people and add finances. It's just for the church's sake. It just is common sense that those who plant or lead should be able to give the church as soon as possible their full attention and effort. And the fourth reason, which really is just overlaps with that, is that those who minister the gospel can be supported by the gospel. And here I'm just going to go to a few scriptures. If you want to just keep your hand in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because we are going to go there, as I said, many times. But let's go and look at a few other scriptures just illustrating this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul speaking about his ministry. I'll read from verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown a spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And Paul again goes on to say that he didn't insist on that right in Corinth in order to serve them and plant that church. He was willing to work. But nevertheless, the truth that he's teaching, and which was acted out by the other apostles and leaders that he mentions, was that those who minister the gospel can and even should be supported by the gospel. You'll see something very similar in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, Paul has been speaking throughout this chapter about the church's material support of widows and orphans and other legitimate cases. Now he speaks about the elders. So what he says here about elders is in the context of financial support. Verse 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The context tells us that he's speaking there about financial and material support. But even the next verse tells us this again, because he quotes the same verse that he did in 1 Corinthians 9 that we've just read. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Same point again, that those who minister the gospel can be supported by the gospel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, I'll read it to you, says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So that is simply a principle that we find there in Scripture. So we already have four reasons, okay, why we give. There are costs involved in running a local church, in offering ministry, and in serving the community. The gospel is free, but taking it to the outermost parts of the earth is not. Those who plant and lead churches should be able, as soon as possible, to give the church their full attention and effort. And those who minister the gospel can be supported by the gospel. Then we come to a fifth reason, that the poor and the afflicted have needs that they are unable to meet themselves, at least initially. I say at least initially because the best kind of help to the poor is not just help where you have to repeat it over and over and over, pouring something into bottomless pit, but where you help them to help themselves, partnering with the poor, as is the in phrase at the moment. But certainly, and at least initially, and possibly in some cases ongoingly, there are people, there are the needy, and they cannot meet their needs, those needs themselves. And related to that, number six reason why we give is that there should be no needy in the church, and even between the churches. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, the very passage that we looked at when we last got together on a Saturday morning, where in Acts chapter 2, verses 44, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And in chapter 4, two chapters later, Luke again writes this in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And in verse 34 and 35, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So with any local church, if we were to simply live like that, there would be no needy. That's how we give, so that there are no needy within a local church. But not only within a church, even between churches. Now, that might be difficult to work out worldwide with every local church on the face of the earth, although perhaps we could try harder than we do. But certainly within churches that have relationship, that know each other. And for us, as it was here in Scripture, we have relationship because a church relates to the same team that we relate to. That's why Paul was able to link this offering that was coming from the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and the offering that was coming from the Achaean churches, Corinth, possibly Athens, and so forth. He was able to kind of link this thing as a joint project because they both had a relationship with him as an apostle. So between the churches that related to him, notice what he says there in 2 Corinthians 8, the passage we started off with. He says there in chapter 8, verse 13, 14, and 15, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. This is not only within a church now. He's talking between churches. But that there might be equality. Sounds horribly socialist, doesn't it? At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. So we give so that there are no needy within our church, but also in other churches with whom we have relationship. And one of the things I'll go on to speak about when we talk about the church's finances is just our desire to be more involved in giving to believers and translocal work in the third world and in nations that are much poorer than ourselves, in acting that out. So that's another reason. So we've got the poor and afflicted have needs, are unable to meet themselves. And also, sixthly, there should be no needy in the church and even between churches. That's still not the full answer. There's some other reasons why we give. So reason number seven, is it? God has always commanded it, and his people have always practiced it. That is just another simple reason why we give. We're going to look at some of that next week when we look at what we give. The commands, the exhortations of the Lord. There are some already here that Paul's made in 2 Corinthians. But God has always commanded that we give, and his people in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have always practiced it. Reason number eight, and this is overlapping with what I said in the series on finances and having the right heart towards finances, is this. We give because to be like God is to be a giver. Now, when I say to be like God, I don't mean obviously that we now become eternal and sovereign and all these things. Those are the attributes of God that are unique to him. We don't share in those. But there are other attributes of God that we are to share in. We are to be like him, to become like him. So the fact that God is good, that God is loving, that God is faithful. We are in some ways to become like him. And so this is another area in which Scripture says, well, if you want to be like God, if you want to have his nature, if you want to have his heart, you are going to be a giver. And of course, there are so many scriptures that we could go to. John chapter 3, verse 16. Very few of us will need to turn there. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In Romans 11, verse 35, Paul in that wonderful doxology says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The point he's making is that God has given us so much more than we can ever give to him. We always owe him, as it were. We can never outgive him. We can never give to him in a way that he owes us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the passage that we started with, it says there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Yet again, it's a reference to the fact that the Father gave the Son. The Son who was rich became poor, but that the Son also gave himself and gave up his spiritual riches and became poor, becoming like us. And later on, at the end of that very long passage I read, chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So God is a giver. James chapter 1, verse 17, which speaks about every good and, in fact, I don't want to paraphrase it. I'll just read it to you quickly. Better if I do that. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. And so over and over and over and over in Scripture, we see that God is a giver. And so we give, not only because God has commanded it and his people have always practiced it, number seven, but we give, number eight, because to be like God, to become like God, to have his nature and his heart, is to be a giver. We're still not out of answers as to why we give. Number nine, why do we give? To give is to participate in and pass on God's grace. To give is to participate in and pass on God's grace. When I read chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, I don't know if you noticed how many times the word grace appears. I think it appears 6 times, which is quite a lot. Few of us think about giving as a grace issue. We speak about that, you know, be saved by grace through faith, God in his grace did what we couldn't do and saved us. We understand that. We might understand something of the fact that grace is God's enabling and empowering of us to live like he wants us to live. Even when it comes to spiritual gifts, we don't often see that as grace, but they are. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 about spiritual gifts, clearly speaks about them as grace gifts or gifts of grace. They are means of grace. When I prophesy to someone, when I exercise the gift of encouragement, I'm a channel, a vehicle of grace. I'm bringing the grace of God to them. That's what makes them it's the grace of God to me that he should use me, that he should give that gift to me, but it's the grace of God even more to the person who's the recipient of that gift, because I am the channel taking the power of God or the revelation of God. I'm the channel of it to that person. And so it's a grace gift. So the word grace applies to spiritual gifts, but it actually applies to financial giving too. To give is to participate in and pass on God's grace. It's God's grace on us that he gives us the privilege and the joy of giving. And we'll see that later on, where Paul quotes Jesus saying to him, we don't know when Jesus said to him, because of course, maybe when he fell off his horse, it could have been later on, but more blessed to give than to receive. There's a joy in giving. It's a grace that God gives us. Just like when we prophesy over someone, it's grace to us because we have the privilege that God will use us. So equally when we give, it's God's grace to us because there's a privilege and the joy that comes from the act of giving. But it's also we pass on grace because when we give to somebody else, it's just another expression of God's undeserved favor to someone. And so we participate in and pass on God's grace. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And he speaks about their radical giving out of their poverty. He says it's a grace upon them. God's enabled them to do something which they wouldn't otherwise have been able to do in the natural. And they've had the joy of doing it. In verse 6, it says, so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. We can be very spiritual as Christians, and we can think about other areas of the Christian life where we want to excel. We want to excel in faith. We want to excel in power. We want to excel in prophecy. We want to excel in devotions. We want to excel in patience. All those kind of things. I wonder if any of us have ever thought about wanting to excel in giving. Because that is something we should excel in and that we should grow in, as I'll speak about in these coming weeks. We should not be operating at the same level of faith now as we did as a one-day or one-year-old Christian, should we? Equally, we should not be operating at the same level of giving that we may have operated at as a one-day-old or one-year-old Christian. It's something we grow in and that we seek to excel in. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Speaking of the Father's giving of Jesus, Jesus' giving of himself, it's grace. You see it in chapter 9, in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You know, I used to read that in a very super spiritual way. I used to read that like God will give me grace, you know, give me kind of spiritual something, power and feeling and presence and give me grace so that I can do, having everything I need in a spiritual sense, I can abound in good spiritual works. But that's not what Paul's speaking about in the context. It's not that God, that isn't true. In a more general sense, that is true. But specifically, this context tells us, Paul's talking about money. He's talking about giving. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. In other words, God is able to just, as you give, God is able to make all grace abound to you. He'll give you more. So that having everything you need, all the material stuff you need, you will still, over and above that, be able to abound in every good work. What work? The work of giving, further giving. So that's what Paul is speaking about here, but it's a grace. He uses the word one more time in verse 14 of chapter 9. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And so giving is a grace. It's grace because it's God supernaturally enabling us to do something that we might otherwise not be able to do. It's grace because it carries with it joy and privilege, which we experience and makes our hearts glad because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's grace to the person that we give to because we are the channel of passing on God's grace to them. So that's another reason why we give. I think that was number 9. But another reason why we give, number 10, to give is a form of service to God and his people. And we need to see that all of our giving is both to the Lord and to people. That wonderful verse in Hebrews, I can't chase it up right now, I can't remember the reference, but where it says how you have loved God and effectively what he's saying is by loving his people. That's how we show our love for God, our service of God, is that we love and serve his people. And so when we give to the Lord, i.e. we bring something to the storehouse, we give to the work of the church or translocally or whatever, it goes to people. But equally, when we more consciously we give something to a person, be it apostolic or to the poor or just a friend, we give something to them, it's also giving to the Lord. And so he says, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And when it goes on to end the passage, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I'm actually not quite sure what Paul means there. Does he mean Jesus, which is possible, the indescribable gift of the Father in giving Jesus? Or does he mean the grace given to this church for giving? Because he says, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The gift of grace he's given you to give generously. It could be that as well. And so to give is a form of service to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 1, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. Chapter 9, verse 12 says, this service that you perform. Verse 13 says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. And so, amongst many other things, when we give, it's a form of service to both God and his people. It is perhaps, we might say, a good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here where we are open at verse 11, says, now finish the work. In chapter 9, verse 8, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you may abound in every good work. And he's speaking about giving. They have been giving, and he says, when you do that, God is able to make all grace abound to you, he'll give you even more, so that you can both meet your own needs and have even more to give away. He sees it as a good work. It's a form of service, and it's a good work. Then, number 11, as I said before, we give because it's what makes us blessed. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks about giving, and then he says, for I give you what the Lord Jesus passed on to me, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when we give, there is a blessing that comes with giving. Hopefully not a self-righteous feeling where we pat ourselves on the back, but there's just a sense of God's pleasure at what we're doing. He gives us his joy because we're sharing in what he loves to do. He scatters abroad his gifts to the poor, as it says here. And so we give and makes us blessed because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because God is a giver. And how is God described? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says this, God, the only and blessed ruler. God is blessed. God is happy. So if God is a giver and he is blessed, it would follow too that when we are givers, we are blessed. And so it's another way. We are like God in that God is a giver, but we also become like God in that we are blessed as we do so. And then number 12, sowing reaps a harvest. That's why we give. Sowing reaps a harvest. Now, before you think I'm heading off into some dangerous prosperity teaching here, let me just hear me out on this one and see what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. But Scripture clearly establishes the principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, this is just a general statement of the principle. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10 says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, in this context, it's meant negatively because he's warning them about sin. But, of course, the same principle applies when you sow good things. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, that is, in sowing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This principle is mentioned or alluded to many places in Scripture. This is a particularly clear statement of it. But that's the principle, that where we sow, we reap. And so, given the general principle, we would expect that where we sow materially, there will be a material reaping. And there are many scriptures that speak about this particular expression or application of the general principle. Proverbs 11, verse 24. We looked at a lot of lovely, juicy texts in Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the Finance, Me and Money series. I'm not sure if I used this one. I don't think so. But Proverbs 11, verse 24. A man who gives freely, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Now that does not make sense in the financial systems of this world. In the straight, you know, credit and debit way that we think, if you give, you have less for yourself. And if you withhold, you have more. And this is exactly the opposite. The laws, the kingdom law of sowing and reaping is diametrically at odds with the world economic law of credit and debit. This says, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. It's like that thing with Hagar about the holes in your pockets. You toil, you expect so much from your labor, and yet it's always much less than you expect. As soon as they began to work on the house of the Lord, suddenly it grew. They gave less time to building their own houses, and yet they had more. But when they gave all their time and attention to lining their own pockets, suddenly the whole pocket had holes in it. It's the same principle here. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. I think that's amazing. I read that again yesterday, and I thought, gee, you know, I'd forgotten about that verse. I need to shape my heart a little bit more around that verse. Another withholds, but comes to poverty. It's just this principle again of sowing and reaping, and that if we sow materially in lending freely, we reap as well. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, we won't turn there. I alluded to it last week. We'll look at it again next week. But God's saying, you rob me. How do we rob you? By withholding the tithes and offerings. And God says, just test me in this. He makes a particular promise in that time to those people in that covenant. And he says, just test me in this, that if you just bring in the tithe, up till now, the pests are destroying your crops and the bacteria are destroying your cattle and whatever else. The little you have, because you're holding on to it, it's just dwindling away. But test me in this. Come and give. Come and bring into the storehouse and see if I will not bless you and the pest will not devour and the bacteria will not dot, 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 dot. It's the same principle of reaping what you sow. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, although one does need to be careful in using this verse here, so I will try and exegete it carefully, because I think it's been used irresponsibly by a one-sided prosperity gospel. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, it says this, give and it will be given to you, not given you'll have less. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Give. God returns. God gives in return. Give nothing, does God need to give in return. Give generously, God gives generously in return, and so forth. Now, I do know that the context is speaking about judging and forgiving. So I'm not trying to make the verse say in its primary application what it does not say. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That's the sowing and reaping law, you see. It doesn't only apply to money or sinful deeds in the flesh. It applies to everything in the kingdom. And there it is. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down. And so in matters of not judging, not condemning, but extending forgiveness, if we do that, we reap. Both from men, but certainly from God. That we ourselves will not be condemned by him, we will be forgiven. And according to the measure we use in showing forgiveness and showing mercy to others, that will be the measure that he will use towards us. And that is primarily what he's speaking about, because if you were to compare this with Matthew's version, I think it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says something very similar. He says, don't judge others as you judge others, so you will be judged. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we know that primarily that's what the context is speaking about, but the principle is the same. That's what I'm saying. There's a general, wider, secondary application here, which I think applies to everything, including the matter of money and giving. And we have seen it in Proverbs and in Malachi. You see it in the main passage that we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I've let my finger drop out for the first time. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. the paragraph starting at verse 6, it speaks about this principle of sowing and reaping. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Speaks about each man deciding what in his heart what he wants to give. And then it says, if you do this, effectively what Paul says, if you do what I've just described in verse 6 and 7, that you give cheerfully, you give generously, you give voluntarily, etc. Then verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. See, it's a sowing and reaping thing. If you give in this way, God is able to make all things abound to you. God gives in return, gives back to you, both for your need, for your blessing, and to have yet more to give away. In Philippians chapter 4, the last text, which just demonstrates the sowing and reaping when it comes to financial and material things. In chapter 4, Paul is thanking the church in Philippi for the gift that they had sent him. And notice what he says in verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Now, for me, Paul's speaking about the matter that of giving, the sowing and reaping. That they shared in the giving and then they shared in the receiving. Because they sowed and God ensured that they reaped. And Paul can't be speaking about his receiving. It wouldn't make sense in the context for him to be speaking about, you know, you shared in the giving and I experienced the receiving. No, he's speaking about what they experienced, what they shared in. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And they had given and they had actually experienced God's provision in return, the receiving. And he then makes the point of verse 19, because they've given generously, and he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so sowing and reaping is a kingdom principle. Sowing results in reaping, and in particular, as one example of that, sowing materially can result in reaping materially. However, sowing materially can result in reaping spiritually. Because Paul says in the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, if we have sown a spiritual seed amongst you, is it not right for us to expect a material harvest from you? So you don't always reap in the way that you've sown. You reap some in some way, but not always in the exactly same way that you've sown. So the passages I've just looked at do speak about material reaping and material sowing. But if it's possible, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to sow materially and reap spiritually, then surely the same is true in reverse. It's possible to sow materially and reap spiritually. I believe we'll always reap. I really do. When we give, we will always reap. Sometimes we may reap in the manner in which we sowed. We gave materially, we reap materially. But at other times, we will give materially and reap spiritually. And at the end of the day, that's the harvest I want. What I'm about to go on to say is we need to be very careful about our motives here. To reap is a consequence of our giving. It's not the motive of our giving. And God knows our hearts. Let's not try and pretend. Let's remember that the first judgment that fell on the church was in the area of finances and giving and people pretending to something that they weren't. And Ananias and Sapphira are infamous for all time because of that. Somebody once joked that we should actually come out of church wearing a t-shirt saying, I survived the offering. Because they didn't. Okay? So we need to be pure about our motives here. That we reaping is a consequence of giving, but it's not the motive for our giving. And the test of it is this, that if we were to give and reap spiritually rather than materially, would we be more pleased or less pleased? That's the test of a motive. Because if you reap and you actually reap spiritually, not materially, you think, oh, that's not really what I wanted. Then you have to say, okay, well, why did I give? It may be, particularly where you have need, like the Philippians. They were in need because of their generous giving. And Paul said, my God will supply your needs. So I understand there's realities here, but surely if there is going to be a reaping, and this is only one of many reasons why we give, but if there is going to be reaping, it's the spiritual harvest we want. So when I give to the Lord by giving to the local church, I checked my heart this morning as I was praying. I really think I can say this honestly. I've said it previous times. I've taught this. I think I can say this honestly. When I give to the church, I never think about a material harvest. I never, ever, ever. And, you know, it has actually happened on some occasions. And that's wonderful. But I've never consciously given. Tithes, offerings, any other kind of giving, thinking about the material harvest. But I do long for a spiritual harvest. I do go back to God and say, Lord, your word. Kingdom principle. A man reaps what he sows. So if I'm reaping to the church, as part of the church's sowing, give us a spiritual harvest. I don't want to see more zeros in my bank account because I give. But I want to see more people in the seats. I want to see more people coming to know Jesus. I want to see the power of God poured out of more people, seeing more healing. I want to see, it's a spiritual harvest surely that grabs us. You spit on that other stuff, man. Okay. So, sowing results in reaping, and sowing materially will result in both a material and a spiritual harvest. And the last few reasons, very quickly, number 13, as to why we give. Two of them are here in this passage we've been looking at. We give because it results in thanks and praise to God. Chapter 9, verses 11, 12, and 13. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, that is one of the earlier reasons as to why we give, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in, there you go. So it results in praise and thanks to God. And number 14, giving results in the unity and strengthening of the church. Because that's what happens here. There's the guys in Macedonia, the guys in Achaia, these guys in need, those guys in want, their plenty supplying their want, so that later on these guys' plenty can supply those guys' want. What does that do in the body of Christ? Well, Paul says here in verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. Because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And so we give because it results in thanks and praise to God and because it leads to the unity and strengthening of the church. 15 and last. We give because it prepares the lost for salvation. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, don't hide your light. Put it on top of the hill so that men can see it and give praise to their Father in heaven. And so we give materially and in other ways, so that it softens the hearts of those that don't yet know the Lord when they see that these people called Christians can live and give so generously and sacrificially. It softens their heart. It prepares them for the word. Can I just run through those again? Because I wanted to see you how complete, how full, how many there are of why we give. There are costs involved in running a local church and offering ministry and serving the community. The gospel is free, but taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth is not. Those who plant and lead churches should be able to give the church their full attention and effort. Those who minister the gospel can be supported by the gospel. The poor and afflicted have needs they are unable to meet themselves. There should be no needy in and even between churches. God has always commanded it, and his people have always practiced it. To be like God, to have his nature and heart, is to be a giver. To give is to participate in and pass on God's grace. To give is a form of service to God and his people, a good work. To give is to be blessed. To sow materially will be to reap a material and spiritual harvest. To give is to result in thanksgiving and praise to God, in the unity and strengthening of the church, and in the softening and salvation of the lost. If you want to take all of that and bring it down to three things, we give for these three reasons. We give because of God and his word, because we love him, we're grateful to him, we want to obey him. We want to be like him. We give because of God and his word. We give because of the poor and needy. Because they are poor. They are the needy who God has directed us to help. And we give because of the church and kingdom. The ministry of the church local and the translocal ministry of the kingdom. Well, those three things would summarize the 15 answers I've given you to the question. We give because of God and his word, because of the poor and needy, because of the church and kingdom. Hope that stirred our hearts, given us some more reasons, a great understanding, and a changed heart in terms of giving. We now need to go on to some questions, of course, like, well, what do we give? And how do we give it? And we haven't taken up the offering this morning yet, so I'm going to move this very lovely box somewhere in the region of tea and coffee, and I'm just going to ask that as we go through to have some fellowship over tea and coffee, let's give to the Lord. Thank you, guys. We'll see you tonight at the prayer meeting, and we'll see you next Saturday morning at the second of our mornings of church training.